You're a runaway slave named Onesimus. It took you years to muster the courage to collect what belonged to you and head off to Rome. At first, the imperial city, the center of civilization, awed you. The mind-boggling engineering, the entertainment, the wealth. But even the eternal city wore thin, built as it was on more slaves than you could have imagined even existing in the world. Maybe that was how all the works of men were. Cheap veneers of beauty hiding abuse. You'd run away out of danger, out of anger, grieved that your master used you like a beast. But even that righteous indignation faded when you grew hungry. As the free world grew less accommodating to your needs, you started to see that Philemon was a man like you, with limits, trapped in an imperfect system and trying to make the best of it. It took a long time before you could admit that. You had no job, no prospects, and no peace when Epaphras happened upon you in the busy Roman streets. You were just wondering what to do with yourself, and there he was, a face from home, and he brought you to Paul. You'd always seen the apostle as part of the problem with these Christians, but the old man ran to you. Ran. What made him run like that? Over the next days, Paul lived in front of you, sharing what his God had done in his life, and you started to see the meaning of the Christ story, the meaning that it made of this difficult world. It scared you, but you were tired of anger and complaining, which seemed to rule your life. You wanted out of them. You wanted joy. And Paul ever so gently offered a way that began by allowing you yourself to be changed. Eventually, you wept, seeing your need for healing, seeing how your crimes were alike and greater to the ones for which you'd ridiculed others. You came to believe. Paul's Christ became your Christ. And now you're headed back home, set free from spiritual masters to become an earthly slave again, possibly. You remind yourself that you cannot control anyone else's choices, only your own. You will face the debts the law demands of you. Justice, if you truly want it, must begin with you. After all, would it satisfy you if your oppressors became just and you did not? What a horrible thought. You owe Philemon a debt of love on top of all this. The man who's fed and housed and cared for you despite the complexities of your relationship. This gratitude stuff is growing on you. You don't miss the days of being miserable in your complaints. So what if you spend your last 40 years in servitude? Will it in any way shorten eternity or reduce eternal joy? No, but it may sooner prepare you for both of these. You don't need emancipation, you need endurance. God is faithful and present despite your circumstances. But God, you pray, recognizing the irony that you now feel moved to pray for your master, help Philemon to prove faithful as well. No matter what his choice, let him act to bring glory to Christ. With that goal, we will truly be brothers. By this point, we've had a good look at the letter to Philemon. The story of a runaway slave for whom Christ died, which is really the fulcrum on which everything tips in this letter. And maybe by this point you've raised a question in your mind. If Galatians 5:1 is true and it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, then why did Christ send Onesimus back to face the possibility of slavery again? What kind of freedom could that man hope to find in what we might be correct to assume was injustice? In fact, I think if we allowed the scriptures to ask the question of us, the question it might present is, what do you think freedom is? What does it mean for you to be free? The scriptural answer is a layered one. There's different aspects to freedom. And the fact of the matter is that according to Scripture, not every aspect is equally important. Only one aspect of freedom is promised to you until Christ appears. Only one in all of Scripture. That freedom is the freedom from sin and ultimate death, importantly, achieved by union with God. The only freedom promised by Christ until his appearance is the freedom from sin and death through union with God. And apparently, we're to take the apostles' multiple witnesses literally when they say, that should be sufficient for you to find joy in this life. You can flourish even if that's all the freedom God ever gives you in this life. When we read, for example, the Gospels, and the Gospel of Matthew is an excellent example, we see that the scripture writers absolutely had in mind to present Jesus as bringing freedom to the human race. And Matthew is such a great example because the early chapters of Matthew and really all throughout are just permeated with parallels and allusions to the Exodus story of Moses. Matthew is saying, think about what Moses performed by God's power, releasing from slavery in Egypt his people so they could be free and be united with their God. And Matthew's layering that saying, and what Jesus did was a whole lot bigger exodus. Jesus has freed us from the universal slaver, which is death, its sting being sin, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has come for that salvation. This same point is articulated in our reading here this morning in Romans 5, which we'll get to in a moment, but maybe we should give some background as to how Paul arrives at Romans 5. See, in 49 AD, Claudius was emperor of Rome, and there was some kind of kerfuffle, likely between Christians and Jews, and Claudius kicked every Jew in Rome out of the city. He said, get out of here, which happened numerous times to various people groups throughout history, particularly in the Roman Empire. And the years passed, and the expulsion began to end. We don't know officially when. And Jews began to trickle back into Rome. And this presented an interesting case, because for years now, the Gentile Christians have been worshiping alone, and likely the Jews have been worshiping in Jewish communities in their diaspora alone as well. And so you've got two very different flavors of Christianity coming back into the city, and one of the reasons Paul writes the letter to the Romans is to tell them unequivocally, you must become one church. You cannot remain as two. Gentiles, as the Jews come back in, you welcome them. Jews, as you come back, go to the Gentile churches. One church. And then he spends the early chapters of Romans explaining why that's even possible. It's possible and necessary because, number one, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you have the same problem. You were born into the slavery of death and sin. And number two, it's possible because whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. You have the same solution to your problem. You are set free from both by the work of Jesus Christ. And so we end up in Romans chapter 5, and Paul is reflecting on a long background here. We've been over how ancients interpreted Genesis 1 through 3 as the foundation of the human story, the human problem, and even hinting towards the solution for humanity. And in that reading, humans were given free will to either choose to obey God and not eat from a tree, or to make their own way in the world. You know, it's described as knowing good and evil for themselves, but really what we see it functioning as deciding good and evil for yourself. You can do that if you like. And if you choose that, we'll see what the outcome is. And we use that freedom to separate ourselves from God. Long before God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, humans have already pulled back. They've created a gap in their relationship with Him. They're already out of step. And God's response to that in Genesis 3 is, we can't let them live like this forever. Immediately get them away from the tree of life. If they eat from it, they'll be trapped in the rebellion for eternity. It's a far greater mercy to offer them mortality. And this is how the ancients read Genesis chapter 3. That the next thing God does is out of mercy. He separates them from the tree, which is ultimately, the tree is not what gives life. It's a medium a mediator of God's life. And so there's a separation that God creates between himself and humanity. It's not complete. You are not completely separated from God when you're born into this world. You wouldn't exist. But it's significant. The downside to that is that without the presence of the fullness of our life being God, humans end up mortal. They are slowly perishing in body. The upside is that just as their bodies can change, their souls can turn back to life too. That was an opportunity that was not given to the immortal angels because they were not mortal. And so this is the background that's going on in verse 12, where Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and then death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." It's Genesis 3 that explains what he's thinking about. Adam, one man, makes a significant choice that changes the world, that changes us, so that from the beginning we are fading in life because of our insufficient proximity to God. Death becomes unavoidable. So this is why Paul says death enters the world. And that gap that allows us to be mortal, that allows this separation between the fullness of God's life in us and mortality. That gap, the early Christians also interpreted as opportunity for another problem. With this gap between us and God, we're less able to see God. And that's a problem, because what we are able to see, what we're able to be fixated on, is our own emotional and our own physical cravings, which come to upend the whole apple cart. No longer do we have the higher vision of God imposing itself, creating order and flourishing in our lives as we were designed to have. But as we become consumed with our own passions, chaos and destruction are the result. We become naturally weakened to the influence of evil. And so all humans have one problem, according to Romans 5. Which is not unique. One person sinned, chose to separate himself from God, and therefore the whole race ends up in this gap that we call death. And the state by which death takes hold, our separation from God, allows disordered desires to reign. And so twice in this passage, verse 14 and verse 19, Paul refers to death reigning in the human race, so that we might say we are slaves to sin and death. And if that's not interrupted, if there's nothing to stop this process, then that will continue until we're ultimately handed over to the fullness of death. But Paul makes a note in the last couple of paragraphs that Tom read to us. And his note is, if one man can bring death to the race, it's possible. We might think that one man might also be capable of bringing life. And of course, he knows it's not just a possibility. It's the reality that's occurred that he's tasted and seen for himself. Christ is the second Adam, who exercises such influence over human nature that he restores them to life if they will be united to him. In his incarnation, Christ takes human nature and literally offers it back to God in perfection, offering it back to God and receiving the fullness of God in human flesh. He rebuilds our nature so we can receive it anew. And he destroys that gap that had once allowed sin and death. In the crucifixion, being an innocent man, he experienced death for those trapped under it, so that he could then put his death over them. And this is exactly where Paul goes in the next chapter, in the next verses of Romans 6, verses 2 through 4. that in baptism they take his death upon themselves, and those who were doomed to die are considered already dead. And what master continues to rule when the slave has already died? The slave is free at death, and sin and death no longer rule if you've died with Christ. And in the resurrection, Christ has cast open the gates of Hades from the inside, that place of death where all men dwelt, and ends the enslavement to biological death as well. He completely renews the human race, is the gospel that Paul understood. And so we can summarize Paul's observations this way. Because of Adam's choice, death rules the human race, making room for evil to enslave us until we're returned to final death. But Christ offers freedom from sin and death for those who will receive him and the work he has done to set them free. And so the gist of Romans 5 and what's important for our discussion of Philemon here this morning is humans are enslaved. We need freedom. There is freedom. So then we might ask ourselves the question, it's all well and good that Christ has come to set humanity free, but what is the freedom that he promises? Maybe it's something like the definition out of the Oxford Dictionary, the power or the right to act, speak, or think as you want without hindrance or restraint. Is that the freedom that Christ has promised before his appearance? Well, certainly not. The context of this promise might have some parallels to Christ's freedom, but it means like rights enshrined in some earthly governance system. And Jesus and Romans 5 make no reference to social liberty if you follow him. In fact, Jesus rather promises the opposite. You will be persecuted because of me. Maybe it's the conservative definition of freedom that's very popular. You know, freedom is the private enjoyment of your life and your goods. Well, no, it turns out that Jesus might not be a card-carrying Republican. He makes no reference to pleasure or things in the freedom he promises. Maybe it's that essential freedom that's guaranteed in the Declaration of Independence in the States, the pursuit of happiness. But once again, Jesus makes no reference to making space so we can chase our desires. Whatever he might offer us in this life, and he might offer us all of those things, he makes no promises towards these ends. And that's a problem for generations raised on a Hollywood sense of justice. I don't know if it's that I'm getting older, but I get more sensitive to these themes as I get older. I cannot watch a country western movie. All I can think of is Jesus with 2 6 shooters. Nope. You know, it's a problem for those raised on Hollywood, weaned on it. The idea that justice is achieved when, and watch movies for this. How do you get justice in the world? Well, you get indignant enough, you get rage-filled enough at a perceived infringement on your pursuit of happiness, and then you send all the oppressors to hell with gunfire. That's how you get justice in the world. And now we've got a reality in the world where we have a violent and rage-filled progressive political side to our country. And we've got a conservative side that says, live free or make people die, which is a message that is increasingly being shared. The thing they both agree on where they come together is they think that justice comes through revenge. And I'm not convinced that Jesus ever would have played the role of John Wayne. I'm also not convinced that he would march in every equality march that takes place around us, especially the ones that devolve into riots. And it's not, as many seem to want to paint Jesus, that Jesus is unpolitical. Jesus is not unpolitical. His demand to be the Lord above all lords is intrinsically political in the Roman Empire. He knows exactly what he's doing for his followers. His claims, the titles that he gives himself, like Prince of Peace, he gives himself numerous titles that had already been claimed by the Caesars, saying, I'm the real Caesar. And you know, the Caesars understood this. They saw the political implications of Christianity acknowledging a Lord above the earthly Lord. And that's why they, on numerous occasions, attempted to eradicate Christianity. It didn't matter if they were good citizens and still gave allegiance to Caesar. If I'm not the highest Lord, there's a problem. It threatens my empire. And I think the reason why Jesus doesn't show up as a John Wayne is that you and I seem to have limited capacities to pursue civil freedoms without abandoning freedom from sin and death. I've studied the civil rights movement that went on, particularly in the 1950s and 60s in the States. And you know, there's so much to admire in what happened there. But the fact of the matter is that if you look at the American church today, pretty well every single church that participated as activists in the civil rights movement has lost Christ. They've lost the soul of Christianity. To the point that today, the word Methodist, who were greatly involved in that movement, in the United States, Methodist is a byword for super well-intentioned but super clueless and nothing to do with Jesus. I don't know exactly why that is. Maybe it is that our attention capacity is limited. That we're kind of like Peter when he walks on water, and the more we focus on waves of injustice instead of our Lord, the more we lose sight of our Lord and sink. Maybe it's that liberties, and I think there's some truth to this, actually bring us a comfort that's dangerous to us, so that we soon forget a need for freedom from our own evil inclinations and death. That's certainly something that God has taken away time and again in the history of his people and the history of Israel and the scriptures in order to refine them and bring them back to wanting freedom from sin and death. Those kind of challenges may be why Jesus doesn't promise followers social freedom, like Onesimus, sending them back instead to face danger as lambs among wolves, as he describes of his apostles. The fact is that those who hide themselves in Christ often find that their tears are beneficial to seeing salvation in their lives. And you know, historically, it's no coincidence that just as in Rome, the persecutions against the Christians begin to end and Rome is rather Christianized, you have this massive wave of people who say, I need to be less comfortable. I need to go out in a desert and pray. I need to fast. I need to make myself uncomfortable so that I can see salvation continue to grow in my life. And you have this massive wave of people who become monks and nuns just as persecution ends. There's definitely an order of importance to the freedom you need in your life. Only one is unexpendable. That is the freedom to stop being inclined to destructive works and the death they produce, and the freedom instead to continuously travel the narrow way of repentance, that is turning back towards God, so that you arrive more and more into the fullness of God's presence. And once again, you and I are told that that satisfies. As Paul was told, my grace is sufficient for you. One of the things that's hard to keep in mind, and I find this for myself, is that we grossly underestimate the work God wants to do within us. The extravagant freedom that he now offers us to experience his goodness in our spiritual depths. You know, the gospel that we commonly preach is more of a technical gospel than a lived one. Do this and this and believe this and this, and then you basically have a ticket to do whatever you want between now and when you have to punch it when you go to heaven. And in between here and there, and here's the really terrible loss, is we're given this impression, and you know it's a real impression, that obtaining holiness in this life is optional for those who are really do-gooders and go-getters. That's certainly not the dynamics of the gospel that Christ preaches. Christ's salvation is one of tremendous freedom from moral corruption, of joy in experiencing the power and the worth of holiness in our lives as if it's something to be cherished, of increasingly discovering God Himself as our happiness, truly, truly recognizing that the most joy-filled parts of my life are those moments I have to give my attention to God and to experience Him in His fullness. That the gospel Jesus promises is one of overcoming greed and selfishness so we don't have to be slaves to them anymore. Do any of you know, have you been a slave to greed? It's awful. Selfishness, it's awful. What about freedom from a loose tongue that gossips, bringing destruction to others? You ever done that and realized, I wish I couldn't even speak? An end to anger and bitterness and sexual immorality. One that assumes that your salvation is not merely a matter of a judicial verdict, but beginning there extends into the reality of a transformed spirit that finds joy. Christ in me, everything we're treasuring. Christ promises that as the only freedom that's guaranteed if you will pursue it in this life. He doesn't promise that you'll never be enslaved. There are many Christians today in chains. He doesn't promise that you won't have a tough marriage. He doesn't promise that you'll have a good boss. He doesn't promise that you'll never be mistreated because of your race or sex. He doesn't promise that you'll never be mistreated by government. But He does promise, you can know me and I'm enough. You can start doing right. We tend to have an idea of justice that's retributive. Obviously, the scriptures look forward to a future judgment that will heal the world. You might wonder how that is because we think of judgment as you punish evildoers. But really, the heart of justice, as Paul uses the word, or as John uses it in Revelation, is reordering. Reordering all things back into the design that causes them to flourish, which is why judgment brings both reward and punishment. And let me ask you a question. If that's God's work, is to reorder the world, and Christ is currently, according to 1 Corinthians 15, reordering everything until they come under the Father's feet, who is more free? Which person is more free? The person who's treated correctly by others, whose freedom is always conditional on the actions of somebody else and their choices, or the person who unconditionally treats others correctly, who's free in himself or herself, who's no longer impelled by fear or worry or envy or anger or financial uncertainty as they treat others. Have you ever seen those in your life? Have you ever realized you snapped at somebody and it's because you're fearful? Have you ever mistreated somebody and realized at the heart of it was a problem in your own spirit? Maybe You act out of discontentment at what others have not given you that you think you deserve. But which person is freer? The one who needs others to act properly before they find joy, or the person who treats others properly in every situation? And if it's the latter, then what does freedom really mean? It means you transformed to act rightly. And so for this reason, Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. For this reason, the church did not immediately set its eyes on emancipating all slaves and fixing every injustice in the world. For this reason, the church called its people to become, one at a time, saints of God. Even today, the church can only promise one freedom to you, because we can only speak in the authority that Christ has given us. And that is the freedom that saves you with eternal life, to commune with God again and to put to death the old slavers of sin and death. Now, as we begin to conclude, we should point out that this isn't an argument that social justice is irrelevant in the church. I've already said that if you're to be free from sin and death, it begins with you treating others. So your experience of salvation is entwined with social change coming from you. And that's why the church has been at the heart of historical movements like emancipation, the abolition of the slave trade, battling racism, battling tyranny. But here's the dangerous thing to note. Then in all of those movements, if you start to trace the churches that were most active, almost all of them left the Lord within a generation or two. It was enough distraction that you and I should think, I need to handle this with utmost care. My ability to bring people real freedom is at stake. My ability to possess real freedom is at stake. In all the healthy movements that the church has been a part of, and they've been many, what you see is, in fact, that the social change is a byproduct of producing saints within the church. People who are transformed not because they have a mission in the world to fix others, but because they know Jesus Christ. And there's a holiness about them like none you've ever experienced. Something that sees a world bigger than our own. They had found freedom to know and grow in Christ. They had found satisfaction. And from that alone, they have this surplus of joy that overflows to others, able to act justly even while they're treated unjustly. And there's hardly a saint story throughout the history of the church where the person was not experiencing dire injustice. So here's something today that is a practical issue that we learn from the life of Onesimus. That joy is not a result of when others change. It's not a result of when your parents respect your choices, or your spouse does as they ought to, or your persecutor stops beating you. Joy is not waiting on the change others have to make for you. Joy is something immediately present and available in your life if you will be united with Jesus Christ. And one of the myths we have, and we've spoken to this before, so it may be familiar, but it's that circumstances cannot ever steal your joy. Ever, 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 ever. Circumstances can confront you with deep sorrows, which are very significant, but sorrows cannot reduce joy. If you're in the midst of sorrow and you don't have joy, it's not because sorrow happened, it's because you never had joy. I can tell you that even from my own life, that many of the hardest moments in my life, depending on my choices in the midst of that trial, were also the most joy-filled, where I was overwhelmed with the goodness of God and the way he was present in my life and the way that my trial illuminated his goodness. That means that if you're miserable under injustice, getting free will only make you more empowered to be miserable in freedom and maybe to exert that misery onto others. Our joy is in the one freedom Christ promises in this life, to conquer evil and to be united with him. So how can Onesimus, in conclusion, be sent back by God into this slavery again? How can the church abide while this or that injustice remains? The answer is that because nothing in that injustice impedes me from knowing Christ or overcoming sin so that I treat others with the dignity God's given them. Nothing in that trial keeps me from being truly free and filled with joy. Our aim is not to fix the world. Our 100% focus is to make saints by God's power. And God may thus use them. But even in the lives of those saints, their otherworldly power to impact the world will be that they are overcoming sin and death and are united to Christ in greater measure than we could ever expect. I'll invite our worship team back up, and Norcia does have a couple of questions to follow up for us here this morning, but let me quickly pray first. Father, somehow in all of this message, we need to find you. We need to know the reality of Christ illuminating and filling our lives with meaning and joy, even in the midst of our many sorrows. We need to know how to walk into the presence of Christ, how to love him, and how to be transformed. I pray over the coming weeks that you'll show each one of us the common and unique ways that you present yourself in our lives so that we can seize those and be transformed. And out of that, Lord, make us the first to correctly handle your beloved image makers around us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.